I understand conflict resolution versus reconciliation. Conflict resolution is how do we start the process in such a way that we get rid of the mess of the past? So how do we create a way for us to move forward, which is more the reconciliation process? And I think, again, forgiveness is just huge there. When you understand forgiveness is what? Forgiveness is when I say, I will no longer relate to you on the basis of your debt to me. And so I will, when you ask me, will you forgive me? Big breath in, because I'm having to decide, will I make that commitment to no longer remember that thing that you did to me? And so I won't bring it back to my own mind, I won't bring it back to you, and I won't bring it back to anybody else. That's not an easy ask. But that is what I think the conflict resolution aims at. Can we deal with the past in such a full way that we now say, okay, we'll move forward from here with each other? And that that involves trust building and rebuilding trust.
I think there's the episode of Joseph and his brothers, and after the father dies, the brothers come back to Joseph, and they have that sort of, they still feel some sort of remaining anguish over their prior sins, and it was Joseph who sort of reminds them that, you know, you are still forgiven. And it's just that ongoing sort of, like, it's going to take time sort of facet that really comes through, and I'm just reminded of, oh no, but that was very helpful.
Yeah, and just because I say I forgive you doesn't mean that, okay, we're good, and no, that allows us now to start the process of rebuilding what was broken. I'm not going to make you jump through hoops, and not going to set a bar for you to get over. But we need to make sure the relationship as structured before had a problem somehow, and we want to build something now that builds it more solidly.
How can we reconcile internally? This is actually a new one, but how can we reconcile internally the feeling of being justified on our side of the argument and the conflict? Right? I think the person who asked the question, I think, recognizes that that's a hindrance potentially. And so what may be a helpful suggestion for that?
I always feel justified. otherwise, there's no argument, right? If I don't think I'm right, then I'm much more open to hearing from you. The sticking point for me, I'll just say it this way, is arrogance. I assume the validity of my own perspective in most interactions where I get into a wrangle with someone. Really helpful then for me to realize, you know, Jesus, just on earth, ready and willing to engage other people, Pharisees, constantly. If I had that mess, I'm not having a conversation with you. I'm not going to your house for dinner so that you can judge me one more time. And he enters into those without ever them having the final word on who he is. Like, how do you do that? And 1 Peter chapter 2:23 gives you a little hint that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And basically walks around on earth saying, I don't have to convince you that I'm right. This is the Son of God. You think, oh man, that's a different way of living with people. I have all kinds of stuff to offer you if you want it. But he doesn't get into this back and forth kind of thing. I think that's really helpful. Also helpful is just recognizing that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, Romans 12. Verse 19, where again you're just sort of saying it takes being self-justified off the table, because it's God who's going to judge. And I think that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4. This passage is really been meditating on this now for a couple of years, just because I think it addresses all of us in one way or another. This 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Where Paul says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. It sounds like the radical individualist, sort of very Western kind of a person. I don't care what you think of me, almost is what he says. But then he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. And you go, okay, wait, this is not radical individualism. There's something else. So he says, I don't accept the judgment of the community on my life, and I don't accept my own judgment. I'm not aware of anything against myself. My conscience is clear. But I'm not acquitted because of that. It's the Lord who judges me. To the extent that I am more concerned about the Lord's judgment of me, I really don't need to justify myself in a conversation with you. And I think, again, it's that vertical, that present, active, vertical engagement that allows me to be a different person horizontally.
That's helpful. Is there any advice for situations of conflict where the other party refuses any attempts at reconciliation? And I guess adding on to that, when can we stop pursuing reconciliation?
I think there's several different responses to that. Jesus in Matthew 18 says you can stop when the church rules. And the church says this is not helpful any longer. Treat the person as an unbeliever. Not meaning that you're mean and nasty to unbelievers, but that you say, okay, this is not something where we're trying to build a consensus inside the church. Another passage just very helpful for me, out of Romans 12:18, where Paul says, in as much as is possible for you, live at peace with all people. And I love that he puts that in a conditional form, because he's acknowledging there it's not always possible. You can't always live at peace with others. Sometimes you need to then say, you know, we'll have to interact on a limited basis. I would like to offer more, but if that's not possible, my call is not to continue to pound away at you. I think the other passage very helpful for me is the one where we're told to let love cover a multitude of sins, out of 1 Peter 4:8. What does that mean? Does that mean that I store up bitterness over your sins and I just, you know, try to love anyway? No, I think it's where, you know what, I don't have to go to the mat on every single thing. You never get the sense that Jesus was difficult to be around in that respect. He's not a machine gun critic at dinner time. You know, Peter, you did this wrong again today. And James, what were you thinking? And he's not like that. And so you realize that you don't always have to press every disagreement. That there are places where you can just say, I will continue to give what I think is best for you.
Can you speak about conflict resolution in regard to the area of marriage/relationships? What has been helpful for you in your own life, if you may be willing to share?
Yeah. For those of you who are married or in a relationship, do you ever get to that place where this is what I think happened, and the other person says, no, it happened this way, and you just sort of go round and round and round and round? I realize that part of the benefit of being in long-term relationships is, if it really is there, we're going to see it again, probably next week. And so I can say, I think this is what I'm seeing. No, I think this is what I'm seeing. Okay, let's see. You know, if this is really a big enough issue, it'll come back around. We'll have another shot at it. If it's not a big issue, it'll go away. We didn't have to shred relationship in order to do that. At this point. What else? I think absolutely critical that you do your best. You're going to be in conflict. You're going to have to confront. You're going. I don't like confrontation. It's not my favorite thing. But if you're going to have to do that, you've got to build a context that says, I am for you. I am the best friend you're ever going to have. That's what God decided. He's put up the two of us together. And therefore, I want to create a context in which you know that you're important to me, and you know that you're special. And I'm going to do a bunch of little things. Just, I left Sally a note yesterday morning. I left the house before she got up. It was really early. But just a little note, just to, you know, I love you. That was meaningful to her. She sends me back a text. It's those little things that go back and forth that create that context that says, I'm here for you. I want what's best for you. That way, when I say something later, it's within that framework of, I want what's best for you, not I'm irritated by you. and just want this to end. I think that's important. I think getting help is important. You know, the question to, you know, when do you know to sit back, when do you know to speak in? Sometimes you just need to have other people's wisdom. I think professional counselors helpful in that respect. Friends are helpful if you're not going to them to talk badly about your spouse, but you're saying, I'm struggling because I don't know how to engage and I don't know how to interact and I'm the one with the deficit here. Will you speak into my world in order to help me better enter back into my marriage?
Thank you for that. Do you have any advice to parents on facilitating conflict resolution between their children, either young children or adult children?
No.
Yikes. Good luck, all.
Oh, man. He didn't send me this one.
Sorry. This is a newer one.
It's a very important question. It's very general. And so the specifics have to, the response has to be general, and general responses are often not helpful. That said, I didn't see my parents engage in conflict. They were very quiet. There was very clear when there was conflict, but it wasn't something that we ever got to see, and therefore we didn't see the resolution of the conflict. We just saw the thaw that took place over time. Not helpful. It communicates multiple things. It communicates that conflict between people is an abnormality, and it gives you absolutely no tools. So Sally and I didn't want to do that. We did not have all-out brawls in front of the kids, but we wanted to create a context that said, no, we work through things, and here's how we work through things as people of God. I think your kids need that same kind of model in front of them, and then you can appeal to that when they're in conflict with each other. You know how Mom and I were wrestling through these? This is where you guys need to have that kind of interaction as well. It's helpful. There's a bad way to do this and a better way. The bad way is, let's just understand each other, and if we understand each other well enough, then that will move our hearts to be compassionate toward each other. What's wrong with that? There's no gospel in that. And so what that says is basically, good education will be your salvation. I think instead what you want to do is to say, Jesus saw when you were suffering, and he didn't keep himself away from you. He entered into your world, became a human being, experienced everything that you've ever experienced so that he could move toward you when you're hurting, and so that you would know that you can move toward him. We want to learn how to move toward each other when the other person is hurting. Could we talk now about how are you feeling about this, and just walk them through it that way? Those would be the, off the top of my head.
Those were very good off the top of your head. I was like, Here's an interesting one that someone submitted recently. What would be your best response when someone keeps insisting you to take a particular action you do not agree with? I guess potentially in the sense of resolving a conflict. This is the best way to resolve a conflict, but you feel that that's not the best way. What may be some suggestions that you would potentially give?
You always have to live before the face of God at the end of the day. And so you have to be able to say to someone, I've heard you, I understand you, let me feedback to you one more time, here's what I've heard, did that make sense? I understand what you're asking for. To the best of my ability, in knowing my heart before the Lord, I don't think that's what's going to be best. And so I can't do that, because ultimately I answer to him more so than I answer to you. That always goes over well.
Fair enough, but that one does make a lot of sense. I guess as a pastor, and maybe this is related pastorally, but even just as a person in the church, when you see as a third party, two parties or two people in the church who refuse to approach one another, how could you engage with them?
People don't do that in the church. You send someone else. Depends on who you are. If you're in more of a leadership position, I think you try to create these kinds of contexts where there's a shared understanding. This is the goal, and here's what we all want to do in order to get to that goal. Other times, I think you can talk to both people and just, you know, where are we? And is this one of those things that it just doesn't look like it's going to resolve? The people are so entrenched, but they're willing and able to engage in a way that it doesn't cloud those interactions and it doesn't create divisions in groups in the church. Other times, can we talk those things out? Can we attempt to arrive at a place where we move together? That passage in Romans really helpful for me in as much as is possible. The fact that he says that, I think, just an awareness, sometimes it's not possible. Acts 15 is crushing to me. The first two-thirds are all about the First Jerusalem Council. Let's get all the elders together because we have these two ethnicities that we're trying to blend into the same church, and the cultural backgrounds are just so far apart. Do they have to become like us? And so the decree comes out. No, they don't, because it's the gospel that brings us all together, that our unity overcomes our diversity. It'd be really helpful, however, if they would not eat blood, so that we can all be together. And so there's this great celebration of unity, first two-thirds of the chapter. Very next story is where Paul and Barnabas have such a sharp disagreement, they go their separate ways. And I read that, and I'm looking for the sentence, the you know, the verse after that, and Paul was bad, or Barnabas missed it, or, you know, this is not the way it should be, and there is no commentary. It's just, this is the way it is. And it's crushing to me that after this amazing unity, we still have these situations in the church that apparently our Lord allows. You got a hint in one of Paul's letters that there's resolution there, which is really cool. But you don't get that hint in Acts. And so I think there's that place where this side of heaven, we accept that there are some times where we go separate ways. Not in bitterness, not in anger, but this is not moving the kingdom of God forward. That's not for marriage.
Not for marriage, friends. Remember that one.
That's on the tape, right?
And I guess the last question we want to approach, and this was sort of referenced before, but in the sense of when you have conflict with a non-Christian, I know that's something that we had spoken about, the fact that even non-Christians are image bearers. Do you think you can add anything else additional onto that? Because I would imagine for a lot of us, whether it's in our work or with even our own family, there's going to be non-Christians that we have to interact with.
Yeah, that's good. I love that you all went to the image bearer. I think that is so huge, where we cannot afford to think of human beings as anything but those that bear the image of God, and therefore each one of us is unbelievably valuable beyond limit. I think that's important for me to remember when I'm irritated with anyone, believer or non-believer. Second thing, we've been trying to hear this a little bit more in our church, is that our primary distinction is not, well, our church is like this and your church is like that. Our primary distinction is the church is like this and the larger world is like this. And so what sets us apart as unique is not our differences among various groupings of believers, but the difference that God has brought us into his kingdom. When he brings us into his kingdom, he gives us a different way of living and a different way of looking at the larger world that's not compatible with the way this world thinks. It's never been compatible. The night before Jesus is arrested, the night that he's arrested, he says to his disciples, by the way, the world's going to hate you. it hated me, it's going to hate you. You should get used to that idea. Sometimes that hatred's a little more obvious, other times it's less obvious. What does that mean? It means we learn how to love this world even though it hates us. And we learn how to extend the same love that God's extended to us to the people around us, to the extent that we're allowed to. So that even if they hate our doctrine and they hate what we believe about who God is and who people are, they can still, along with the people in 1 Peter, see our good deeds and glorify our God when he comes to visit us. That's really crucial. We don't love the larger world as a strategy. It's not an evangelistic methodology. It's who we are. Our God entered into our world because he loved the world and he sent his son and therefore left us to be salt and light in this world, preservative. So I think those kinds of things help me as I think about the unbelievers in my own life. They're not going to understand. I have a responsibility to communicate that, but I live within a different world. You see Jesus doing that, right? Lives in a very traditional culture, more of a communal culture than an individual culture. So family, extended family, super, super important. His mother and his brothers come to see him, and he's in this house packed out with everybody else, and someone says, hey, your mother and brothers are here, and he says, these are my mother and brothers. That was an incredibly offensive statement to make in that time, in that cultural context. And he's saying, I live in a different kingdom, it has different values, and I've come to bring a sword that divides even through our families. That doesn't mean that you wield the sword against your family, but you acknowledge there's a division, a separation that other people don't necessarily understand.
No, thank you for that one. That's all the questions for now, and we're running a little bit late into time. If I could just ask you to close us in prayer, and then we can do some announcements.
Father, thank you very much for the opportunity to be with my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for the glimpse into what you're doing here in this part of your kingdom. I pray your blessing on them in their relationships, on their marriages and their families, with their extended families, parents. I pray, Lord, that you would make them a light that shines in this part of the world so that other people may see that you are the living God. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.